Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open with me to James chapter 2. As we look at the first 13 verses this morning, we've been in a series of messages through the letter of James, the younger half-brother of our Lord, as he gives many good things for us to consider from God's holy word. This morning, it's obvious that the theme is favoritism, showing favoritism or partiality in the church. And I want you to notice that James presents to us, first of all, a principle in verse 1, and then an example of this in verses 2 through 4. Subsequently, we have a reminder that he gives to us about the rich and poor, and then a warning in verses 8 through 11. And finally, a closing admonition in verses 12 and 13. So along with an outline of the message, join me in prayer, and let's ask our Lord to bless our time of study in his word together this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, I would pray this morning that you would remove the enemy who would steal the precious seed of God's word from our hearts and minds. That, Lord, you would eliminate all encumbrances and distractions, that we may hear your word and your spirit working through it. And so, Lord, give us grace and mercy now as we engage in the study of your word. And we'll give you all the praise and glory and honor for all that you do in our lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the principle. And as usual, James is very straightforward and to the point. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. This principle drives the entire passage. An attitude of favoritism is wholly inconsistent with Christianity. The Bible is very clear that we all stand equal at the foot of the cross, and that every believer has to be adopted into the family. And therefore, once again, there is equality. John Calvin, the famous Reformed scholar, said this, "The respect of persons is inconsistent with the faith of Christ, so that they cannot be united together." And rightly so, for we are by faith united into one body in which Christ holds the primacy. We make up the visible body of Christ on earth. Now, we come from a variety of backgrounds. We have those that have a great deal of funds and resources. We have those that have very little. We're not all white. We're different color. Our congregation is very eclectic, and I thank God for that. Many of our congregations across North America are white, English-speaking professionals. And yet there is a beautiful tapestry at Christ Central Church, and I thank God once again, and I commend you, because as far as I can see, I don't see a lot of favoritism amongst our congregation. I see a great deal of love and acceptance and embracing those who come our way. But it can creep in. It can creep into the body of Christ. So it's good to be aware of it in our own lives. The Greek word here means receiving the face. Receiving the face. It means to make judgments and distinctions based on external considerations, such as physical appearance, wealth, social status, or race. God never does this, as the Old Testament repeatedly affirms. Furthermore, God did not choose us, those of us who profess faith in Christ, based on our looks, our wealth, our social status, or our race. God chose us and saved us because of his glorious grace and his unmerited favor. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, Paul says, but by his doing, that is God's, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Our Lord God is very, very sensitive about boasting, especially when you receive the gift of eternal life, because there is nothing to boast about, because a holy and a sovereign God sought you out and opened your heart and your mind in order that you might embrace the good news of the gospel. And so he lays down this principle, and I want you to mark his words, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that at the end of the message for a few minutes. But notice, he gives an example in verses 2 through 4. I believe this is sort of a hypothetical situation. You could say, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes, and so forth. James provides a vivid example here of favoritism. And it has to do with economics in this particular situation. The rich man gets the VIP treatment, while the poor are overlooked and treated with contempt. Now, this is the way the world operates, isn't it? The world operates on external considerations. We like to be around the bold and the beautiful, as I've often said. We don't like the timid and the ugly. We gravitate towards those that are attractive to us. And by doing that, often we shun and we don't pay attention to those around us, not necessarily poor, but those with need, with needs. James says, those who distinguish between individuals have become judges with evil motives. How they become judges? Because they calculate the value of a person based on worldly, material standards. And this is tantamount to putting oneself in the place of God. Now you think about that. They're not acknowledging the fact that all human beings are made in the image of God, and that God is no respecter of persons. The evil motives are present because the reason for their treatment has to do with their own benefit. A lot of times we get around people, we mix with people that will give us something, even if it's emotional. We like to be around those who are popular. That's true all the way back to grade school, isn't it? Those who are popular, those who are good looking, those who excelled in athletics or in academics. We like to be around those people because we're hopefully they'll some of that will rub off on us. Or else others will see us as they see them. And so we benefit from it. And so there are evil motives present. Ordinarily, sinners do unto others expecting to get something in return. That's just the way we are as sinners. And yet our Lord Jesus himself spoke against the exercise of favoritism in Luke 14. He said once at a banquet, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. Instead, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then you will be blessed, since they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. One scholar said, real disinterested goodness is rare indeed. Real disinterested goodness is rare indeed. That is, when we, for no reason except to honor the Lord, look for need and address the hurting, and those who demonstrate other various needs. Self-interest is inadmissible in Christ's church. And every one of us has to work that out, because there are all sorts of reasons why we don't reach out to one another. And we have to acknowledge those. There will always be those that we get along with better than others. for various reasons, because maybe we're educated and they are educated. But what the Bible would tell us is that we've got to look beyond that in the body of Christ. And part of the beauty of the body of Christ is that we're noticing needs. We notice needs. If there's a widow who's at home and doesn't have transportation, we notice it. And we don't just notice it, we do something about it. We leave our busy schedule and say, maybe I need to stop there and pick up so-and-so and give her a lift to and from church. We notice needs. We notice a single mom maybe struggling with children. We notice an elderly person having difficulty getting into the building or out. We notice that programs are running, but there are lack of volunteers. We notice need. And then we put ourselves in those positions of responsibility to address those needs. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus did? There's a reason why we read that gospel reading this morning. I was sick and you visited me. I was hungry. I was thirsty. Jesus communicated needs. And he says to us, in essence, when you notice needs around you, you are noticing me. And when you address those needs, you are ministering not just to the person, but you're ministering to me. You're ministering to me. And so here we have an example. And he goes on now with a reminder. Look at verses 5 through 7. Here, the riches of poverty and the poverty of riches are made manifestly known. You know, the Lord has a way of turning everything upside down, doesn't he? And look what James does. He makes two points here. Number one, God's choice of the poor to be rich in faith. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, you need a reminder. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? James' point is that in general, the poor have an advantage because they've been given the gift to see their need for the Lord in every respect of life. Now, God has always been attentive to the needs of the disadvantaged, as we saw in our Old Testament reading for this morning out of Deuteronomy 10. Look at verses 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Let us also remember our Lord chose to be born to a poor woman in an obscure town in a cow stable. At the beginning of his ministry, the Lord Jesus spoke of himself from the prophet Isaiah, as he said in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And so the Lord has always been attentive to those who are disadvantaged. Our gospel reading for today offers a stunning portrait of how the Lord Jesus presents himself in daily life. God ordinarily does not choose the wise and the mighty and the noble. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? "For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And the base things and the world and the despised, God has chosen these things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man once again may boast." Douglas Moo said, "Christians, however poor in material possessions they may be, currently possess spiritual wealth and anticipate greater blessings." Now, James is aware of both poor Christians and rich Christians, as well as wealthy Christians and wealthy pagans. Okay? It's not that he's targeting only the poor. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. But material wealth always has pitfalls because it can create distractions from the kingdom of God. And it can also stretch its tentacles around our heart. Before we know it, our God begins to change. And we're more interested in money, wealth, possessions, materialism than we are with the kingdom. And I think that's what James points out in verses 6 and 7, the pitfalls of wealth. Look at verse 6b. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you are called? James shows us the poverty and the bankruptcy that riches often lead to. Wealth can lead to a sense of independence and autonomy. And it can also lead to arrogance and manipulation and a selfish disdain for the needs of others. I can't help but think about the parable of the rich fool. You remember that in the Bible? He had so much grain that all of his barns were filled. And what does he do? He doesn't sit down and say, you know, I could do a great giveaway program here and feed everybody. No, he says, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. He doesn't give a thought about anybody else but himself. And that's the way riches and wealth can get a handle inside of your heart. Jesus warned about that over and over and over again. Nothing wrong with money, ladies and gentlemen. Money is not an evil thing. It's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. So please don't misunderstand me at that point. The rich man stored up grain, but God said to him that night, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. In Revelation 3:17, the church of Laodicea, because they had many resources, Jesus had to rebuke them. He says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Wealth, materials, have a tendency to blind ourselves to our own need as well as the need of others. Now you'll notice quickly the heart of the sermon really is in verse 8 through 11, where James gives a warning. In verse 8, he appeals to the law of God. He calls it the royal law. Why? Because it demonstrates the kingdom of God. This is the second part of the greatest commandment. You remember somebody asked, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So James brings it up here, and he shows us that the ugly practice of favoritism is rooted in favoritism concerning God's law. Very interesting. When we distinguish who we will acknowledge and who we will entertain and befriend, we equally begin to distinguish God's commandments, some as significant and others as not so important or minor. And so James is pointing out the heart of the problem of favoritism, and that is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness looks at others and says, I'm better than they are. Self-righteousness or self-righteous people look at God's law like a to-do list. And that's why James is saying, look, don't look at this as a minor thing. You're so wrapped up in yourself that you ignore need all around you. You get with the same people all the time. You never reach out to somebody who may not be able to repay you. And being selective like that, being partial like that, shows itself in being partial towards God's word. And that's why he says in verses 10 and 11, look, if you break one commandment, you've broken them all. Don't think that you'll look at this as minor. James is saying you've got to see the depth of your sin. The law of God was never intended to function as a daily to-do list. God gave his law primarily to show us how far short we fall of his glory and his standard of perfection. And one of God's greatest gifts, brothers and sisters, is the ability to see the absolute bankruptcy of your soul. That's what the law does. Romans 3 says there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. They've all turned aside together. They have become useless. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. This kind of radical description is meant to show us what God sees when he looks at our hearts. We may pat ourselves on the back and say, well, you know, I keep the major commandments that are there, and I really messed up on this one. And James is saying, look, you're not loving your neighbors yourself. It's a sin of omission. But when you don't do that, you're guilty of all the commandments, or breaking all the commandments. And this self-righteousness stuff has got to go. James 9, verse 9, he says, if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convinced by the law as a transgressor, convicted by the law. And you'll see in verse 10 and 11, his rationale is, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Now, as I mentioned, one of the greatest gifts is to see the depth of your sin. You begin to see and appreciate the length and breadth and height and depth of God's love in the gospel. We go back to the beginning. In verse 1, James says, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have to put that word glorious there. But it shows you a man who has tasted of the glory of God. Kind of like Moses back in Exodus, where he said, Lord, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory, thy purity, thy majesty. And God did that for Moses. But he did it even more so later when he came in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus demonstrated his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that? He became so white, so bright, that Peter, James, and John could hardly look at him. He was showing how holy, holy, holy the eternal Son of God is. And when you see that kind of holiness, and you realize the glory of the eternal Son of God who has come to earth to identify with me in my sin, when you see that glory, in your mind's eye, you begin to see the bankruptcy in your own soul. And you've got to see that. Because that's what cries out, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Lord, help me to cling to Jesus. Jesus becomes the glorious one, the pearl at great price, the treasure hidden in a field. Because nothing else and no one else can meet the deepest need of your life. In order to address your sin, to take it away, to give you a clear conscience, and to make you stand faultless before a holy God. That is the gospel. John Calvin said once again, Christ is little esteemed by us when the admiration of worldly glory lays hold on us. For so great is the brightness of Christ that it easily extinguishes all glories in the world. And sadly, we live in a world that is obsessed with the glory of material things and with good looks and all the other stuff that's objective, but doesn't see the spiritual realities of the eternal Son of God, sinless and holy, and giving himself as a ransom for your sin to make you right with God. I love Revelation, the first part where Jesus is presented as the Ancient of Days from Daniel. John sees him, and what does he do? He falls down, and Jesus lifts him up with his hand. He says, I want you to write what I'm going to tell you. There we see something of the finished Lord Jesus, the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when you see that glorious Lord, the one who is God incarnate, the one who created all things, the one who is over every throne and dominion and authority in heaven and on earth, when you begin to see Jesus Christ as that, you can't help but fall at his feet. You can't help but see the depth of your sin. And you can't help but cry out for him to save you. Now the crowds asked the Lord Jesus in his time, Lord, what do we do? The works of God. And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Well, I must close here. The admonition is in verses 12 and 13. He says, so speak and so act as those who are be judged by the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? It's the gospel. What he means is this. Unlike Pharisees and the Orthodox Jews, Christians are not men and women whose lives are governed by the external pressure of a whole series of rules and regulations imposed on them from outside. The inner compulsion of love governs them. They follow the right path, the path of love toward God and other people. Not because of any external law compels them to do so or because any threat of punishment frightens them, but because the love of Christ within their hearts makes them want to. Every one of us ought to want that. I want to love others for no other reason than I have some idea of the magnitude of God's love for me in Christ Jesus. And I have experienced it. It's not just purely academic. Christians must remember also, number two, that only those who show mercy will find mercy. There is a principle that runs throughout Scripture. Does anyone harbor anger against another and expect healing from the Lord? If one has no mercy on another like himself, can he then seek pardon for his or her sins? The answer is no. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. In Matthew 5, 7. And in Matthew 6, he says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In Matthew 18, he speaks of the parable of the one who was unforgiving. He tells the condemnation which fell upon the unforgiving servant after he was forgiven so much debt and he would not forgive a small amount of debt. And he concludes that parable by saying, so my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from the heart. And remember, forgiveness is to be offered unconditionally. When we deal with one another, we may not have reconciliation. Reconciliation with two parties always involves repentance. But forgiveness ought to be extended unconditionally because of the grace of God in your life. And James goes even further, for in the end, he says, mercy triumphs over judgment, by which he means that on the day of judgment, those who have shown mercy will find that God's mercy has blotted out their sins. Mercy is essential because we have so much to be forgiven, every one of us. And that's why we must exercise faith in Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that any man or woman or young person can do to make them right before God. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Do you know the riches of forgiveness of sins, of having righteousness of Christ clothe you like a robe, and having a clear conscience? Do you know those riches? If you don't, I challenge you today to get to know them by getting to know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus. Put your faith and trust in him. Ask him to save you from your sins and begin to watch what he does in your life. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you for these words from James. I pray, Lord, that we would not practice any kind of favoritism, that we would be loving and gracious toward one another and merciful. That, Lord, we would demonstrate your behavior toward us to all others. And as we do that, Lord, I pray that you would make us more and more a loving, receptive congregation that reaches out to the world and says, you have a place here. Come and repent and exercise faith in our Lord Jesus, our glorious Lord Jesus, that your sins may be paid for and you might be set free to live for the King. Lord, do these things and more in every one of our lives now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.